Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's day1.net.
Just as each generation of Americans must learn anew what our Pledge of Allegiance maintains, that civil liberty is a function of fidelity to justice, so each generation of Jesus' followers must learn anew that Christian liberty is a function of fidelity to the law of love.
That's the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Joanna M. Adams, Senior Pastor of Morningside Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. She's a nationally known preacher and pastoral leader and one of the most popular preachers we've had in recent years. Joanna came to Morningside nearly 3 years ago after serving as co-pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. And before that, she served several Presbyterian churches in the Atlanta area. Joanna, welcome back to Day One.
Oh, thank you, Peter. It's wonderful to be back.
I keep hearing very exciting things about what's happening at Morningside these days. Give us an update.
Be glad to. I think of Morningside as a genuine resurrection project. We have had a wonderful period of growth in the best sense of the word, with our congregation increasing numerically, but even more importantly, becoming reinvigorated and energized in terms of commitment to the community, in terms of commitment to one another and work in the world. It's been very, very exciting.
And by the way, next week on Day One, we'll hear from the young man who is serving as the seminary intern at Morningside, Chris Henry. What is your approach to working with seminarians?
I've always found that to be a particularly meaningful part of ministry, but never more meaningful than right now as I work with Chris Henry, who I believe to be one of the most gifted people I've ever known, who was pursuing a vocation in ministry. Chris and I work together as colleagues, and I enjoy immensely playing a mentoring role where we have great conversations about situations that occur in the church, where we listen to one another. He's very open to hearing suggestions that I have to make, and he has a great deal to teach me as well in terms of his approach to ministry. There's nothing like a freshness to reinvigorate and revitalize someone who's been in ministry for a long time, as I have. We make a great combination. I am just about old enough to be his mother, or maybe not his grandmother, but at least his mother. And we just have a great time, both of us sharing the same commitments to the quality of what we do, a sense of being deeply called to what we do. And it's so much fun. I've never enjoyed working with anyone more.
Well, we look forward to hearing from him next week. You've served several wonderful churches in a pastoral role. Take us back to how you found yourself in the ministry. What drew you into this work?
That's a question that will take longer to answer than you and I have, but I will say that when I was a little girl growing up in the Deep South, I found that one of my favorite games to play was the preacher game. When I was 5, 6, 7, I would line up my dolls and stuffed animals on the bed and close the door so that my brother wouldn't hear me, and I would preach sermons to my stuffed animals and dolls, and to this day, that was the most attentive congregation I've ever had. I think that I was meant to be a minister. This was at a time, of course, when women were not being ordained to the ministry, and the mainline churches, which was my faith heritage, the mainline church. And so it was more a play pretend kind of game than it was a real dream. But I loved it, and I always felt very much at home at the church. I loved everything about the church. My aunt was the Christian educator for our congregation, and I would spend the day sometimes with her, and she would let me explore the nooks and crannies. I've told before the story of coming upon the little kitchen in which the communion elements had been prepared for Sunday. This was on a Saturday afternoon, and I couldn't resist just tasting one of the little pieces of bread, and then I, of course, was thirsty, and so I had to have a little cup of grape juice, and pretty soon I'd eaten most of the bread and emptied a number of cups. Just at that moment of being convicted by guilt, my aunt appeared at the door. I was horrified that I had done such a thing and began to cry, and I'll never forget her saying to me, "Joe, you shouldn't have done that." And I said, "I know. I'm so sorry." And she said, "Come on, let's cut some more bread and wash the cups." And that was the single most grace-filled moment of my young life, and a very formative thing. And there's nothing more meaningful to me than to stand before a congregation and break the bread and claim the reality of our brokenness and the gift of God's grace released into the world through the broken body of Christ.
Well, this Sunday, we are looking ahead to the July 4th holiday in the United States. It's a time to celebrate our freedoms. And your sermon today is based on the Epistle to the Galatians, in which Paul addresses the issue of Christian freedom. Would you read the passage for us?
I'd be glad to. This is from the 5th chapter of Galatians. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves of one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another."
Who is Paul addressing here regarding slavery and freedom? How would those concepts have come across to them?
Paul had preached the gospel to this community in Galatia, and there was a great ideological battle going on that is reflective, actually, of the great struggle of the early New Testament church. Does one have to become under the law, that would be the Jewish law, in order to become a Christian, or may Gentiles be included in the covenant of Christ, which is a covenant of both freedom and responsibility? And there was a great struggle going on. Does one have to become a Jew before one can become a Christian? And Paul, in a very eloquent and often passionate way, makes the argument not against ritual, but that Christ offers us a higher kind of law, and that it is Christ who has done the work that has set us free, and that there is no reason for us to submit again to the yoke of slavery. There was also the strong influence of Gnostic thinkers that tended to spiritualize all matters and to say that how one behaves, how one treats other people, is really irrelevant because we're really spiritual beings in this cocoon of a body. And that was also a struggle that was affecting that community. And it's so interesting to me how glorious and complex the whole subject of freedom is. It is one of God's best gifts, and yet one that we have such a hard time being a steward of.
Well, Joanna, we look forward to learning more about this glorious complexity of freedom in your sermon today. It's entitled, The Predicament of Freedom. Thank you for being with us.
My pleasure. In anticipation of Independence Day next week, I find myself thinking of words from American history that capture one of the core ideas of our democracy. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry speaking at the Virginia Convention in 1775. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. From the Declaration of Independence adopted in Philadelphia on July the 4th, 1776. When the Continental Congress declared the separation of the 13 colonies from Great Britain 231 years ago, liberty was foremost in the minds of our nation's founders. The idea did not originate with them, of course. In every age and across the earth, human beings have, as the inscription on the Statue of Liberty reads, yearned to breathe free. 3,000 years before Thomas Jefferson drafted the Declaration of Independence, the Hebrew people suffered under bondage in Egypt. They yearned for freedom, and God sent a man named Moses who demanded of Pharaoh, "Let my people go." When Pharaoh refused, God delivered. 1,000 years later, the people were again oppressed, both by the tyranny of the Roman Empire and by the powers and principalities of the world, and God sent a man named Jesus. He announced in his inaugural sermon that he had been anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free. This same liberating Jesus would later say to his closest followers, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Freedom. Freedom is an idea that originates in the very heart of God. In the beginning, when God created humankind, God could have made us puppet-like, so that whenever God wanted us to do something, God would just pull a string and we would do it. But what kind of relationship would that be? God created us, women and men, with the capacity and the responsibility to act as free moral agents. The desire for freedom is not simply a function of the human spirit. Its source is nothing less than the free will of the living God. There are more than 50 references to freedom in the New Testament, each of them exploring a different dimension of what Paul calls in his letter to the Romans the glorious liberty of the children of God. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, however, there is a less than glorious atmosphere surrounding the subject. It seems as if the church there was divided into camps. There were those who believed that freedom meant license to do whatever you pleased. I remember a noted 20th century novelist saying that what is good is what you feel good after, and what is bad is what you feel bad after. The Gnostics in the first century wouldn't have gone in that direction. What they would have said is that setting the human spirit free from matter and flesh is the whole point of life, and that what you actually do is of very little consequence. So do what you please. In response, Paul replied, "Do not use your freedom for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves of one another. For the whole law is summed up in this single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another camp in the church in Galatia was made up of those who thought it imperative to adhere to the requirements of religious ritual, the most significant of which was circumcision. That crowd would have said that freedom in Christ is all well and good, but that they felt much more secure remaining inside the old prison of 1,000 do's and don'ts. Paul was passionately convinced that observing the ritual or not observing it really was of no consequence. According to Paul, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. Just as each generation of Americans must learn anew what our Pledge of Allegiance maintains, that civil liberty is a function of fidelity to justice, so each generation of Jesus' followers must learn anew that Christian liberty is a function of fidelity to the law of love. I'm not speaking of love in a moonlight and violins sort of way, though in our hard-wired, hard-edged world we can use all the romance we can muster. I'm speaking of love in the sense in which Jesus spoke of it, when he voiced the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. He was emphasizing ethics over emotion. The great 20th century Christian thinker Reinhold Niebuhr put it this way: basically, love means being responsible. Responsible to our family, toward our civilization, and now, by the pressures of history, toward the universe of humankind. To be really free means to be liberated from the prison of me, myself, and I. To be truly free is to be able to move beyond the self, and as one who is wise has put it, to move into the risk of love, and to give oneself to the demand of service. To be free is to be free for responsibility, not from responsibility. I think of how Christ Jesus, who had everything in the world going for himself, power, status, safety, how he chose, freely chose, to empty himself and take on the form of a servant for the sake of the world. Now that is freedom. I think of how God made us as one human family, irrevocably bound to one another in God's heart and mind from the very beginning, so that we are by nature inclined toward one another. The need of the other is really our own need. The suffering of the other is, in a real sense, our own suffering. I sometimes use a little test Frederick Buechner suggests. I use it to see if I'm still a functioning, free moral agent. Buechner wrote, "If you have not cried for someone other than yourself in the last year, then the chances are you're already dead. That's a good place to start, having feelings of empathy for the other. But I know I haven't passed the test until I actually do something, make a call, bake a pie, write a letter, offer comfort, stand up for someone whose voice is not being heard. How did Paul put it? The only thing that matters is faith working in love. By the will of God, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, freedom and responsibility belong together in our lives and in the life of our faith communities. The same is true, I believe, for our nation. One of America's greatest gifts to the world is the notion of religious liberty. The state cannot impose religion, and all our citizens are free to exercise religion or not, according to their own wishes. But that does not mean that people of faith do not have a crucial role to play in the life of our nation. We ought to be working every day to create a society that is marked by concern for the common good. We ought to be listening for the voices of those who are not being heard. We ought to be speaking out against excessive self-indulgence and naming the corrosive consequences of greed. Paul put it so plainly in this regard. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. I believe that the United States has a particular calling, that we are called to be a servant people, bringing good news to the oppressed, modeling justice, proclaiming liberty to the captives. Can you even think of a time that called for moral leadership more than these troubled days? Oh, what an opportunity we have. What a responsibility we have to repair, to raise up, to build up, to offer hope for all those who mourn in our midst and beyond our shores. Learned Hand was one of our country's most outstanding jurists. He once asked himself, "What is the spirit of liberty?" In answer, he wrote these eloquent words: "The spirit of liberty is the spirit which seeks to understand the minds of other men and women. It weighs their interests alongside its own. It remembers that not even a sparrow falls to earth unheeded. The spirit of liberty is the spirit of him who 2,000 years ago taught humanity a lesson it has never learned, but has never quite forgotten, that there may be a kingdom where the least shall be heard and considered side by side with the greatest." Sisters and brothers in Christ, may our pledge of allegiance be this day to that kind of kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we praise you for the privilege of worshiping you openly and freely. Help us to hunger and thirst for all that is good until your kingdom comes on earth as in heaven. All glory and power to you, mighty God, now and forever. Amen.
Let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Joanna Adams for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Joanna, thank you for a very timely and thought-provoking message. You made it clear that the human heart continually yearns for freedom, and that yearning was captured in our Declaration of Independence and in so many other documents from around the world. Even going back to Moses and the Hebrew people, the time of Jesus, it seems to be the story of human history. Why do you think freedom is such an essential aspect of being human, and why is it so often thwarted?
It's essential because it's a gift from God, and such a basic gift. As I have indicated in the sermon, God could have made us, wired us anyway. And yet I think God created us to be in relationship with God and with one another. And the only way that counts or is worth anything is if we are able to choose. The problem, of course, is that since the fall, we have found freedom to be a very complicated gift to be a steward of. We think of it as throwing off the shackles of connectedness, when actually to be free for God and for one another is what makes us most fully human. We often give ourselves by the choices that we make over to other gods and hand them our wrists and become enslaved to them. There's also, of course, the matter of freedom in society. Mm-hmm. And that is a very, very complicated matter and one of the great gifts of American government to the history of civilization is the beautiful idea of religious freedom, mm-hmm. religious liberty. It is perhaps our greatest contribution to civilization.
Well, back in terms of our relationship with God, freedom can, as you say, seem almost like a two-edged sword at times. Of course, we can handle our own freedom, we think, but we want so badly for God to control everyone else.
Yes, indeed.
How does the free will work? How do we deal with the fact that free will under God means that people might express their freedom in different ways than we do?
It helps me to think about the fact that when God created the human creature, God didn't create simply an I. God created a we. And the freedom is the freedom for us to love and be loved by God and by one another. Mm-hmm. And so inherently, freedom is a communal reality, not an individual reality. It is a wonderful thing to claim our inner gift of liberty, but it was never meant to be used so that we could set up a kingdom of me, myself, and I. The gift of freedom was the gift that enables us to connect and be connected in ways that are mutual. What's so interesting to me is that God sets us free for responsible relationships rather than setting us free from responsibility mm-hmm. and relationship. And I really do go back to Jesus Christ. Freedom is so beautifully modeled in the way he lived, in the way he died.
Joanna Adams, thank you for being with us.
You're so welcome, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.